The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we are actually ready to dive into verses 1 and 2. All right, the eternal God has offered his plan of salvation to all men. It is quite simple. Simply put, faith in Christ is the sole mechanic for salvation, phase 1. One simple act of faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ yields the result of eternal life. It is the object of faith that has the merit. It is not our faith, but the object of that, of course, is God's Son and his eternal plan. So beyond that, we are now here in phase 2, partially to grow up spiritually. This is one of the reasons that God has left us here, is to model his plan, certainly before the unbelieving cosmos, but for our own benefit as well, so that we might grow up with respect to the things of doctrine and more accurately reflect the Lord in our personal lives. So we are here to do so by a study of his word systematically, dealing with these things, and it is time now to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, recognizing that the sin nature is the enemy of doctrine. It will warp and distort things along the lines of whatever trends you may have. And so this is the danger, of course, of being out of fellowship. So that is the first and foremost thing, but beyond that, anything else you might need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate and all of that so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that brings us together. We thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this local geographic area, recognizing that this body of Christ is a microcosm of the ultimate body of Christ that will be united once and for all in heaven at the rapture. We thank you for each and every believer. We recognize that you have provided each of us with spiritual gift and that we are to employ that in serving one another and thus glorify you and aid in our own spiritual growth. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have looked at, I will just simply reread these. We got the exegesis of this out of the way on Sunday. These two verses, first of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So point one here, many interpreters have recognized that there is a change of subject matter between what was recorded in chapter 1 and what we find in chapters 2 and 3, and rightly so. Paul introduces this here with an inference off of what he has just said, but moves on to very specific things. Now, one would expect, or at least it's been my idea, that the reason he deals with the things he deals with is these are the types of things that were in disarray in this church. These are the types of matters that he felt needed to be at least got back up to snuff, that were failing in some ways under these false teachers or teacher wannabes. So, two, it is clear that Paul now moves to the subject of behavior within the local church, dealing first with the general matter of prayer. That's the first seven verses. The place of men and women, that's the rest of the chapter 2, there 8 through 15, qualifications for the pastor-teacher, qualifications for deacons, and concluding with an observation on the nature of the local church in chapter 3 there, concluding with verses 14 through 16, where Paul, in effect, gives you the reason for the writing of this letter in verse 14. Three, Kelly, among many others, has recognized that this section forms what is called the earliest manual of church order that we possess. The necessity of clear regulations for church order was speedily realized in the primitive church. That it did not, we know there was a transition period. We know that they were feeling their way along in a certain sense in this new age, the church age. We know that they modeled it somewhat off of the Jewish synagogue as a starting point. But that it eventually assumed its own form under the leading of the Holy Spirit as these issues were revealed and were recorded in the canon of Scripture, and ultimately came to be in the final form, which we pretty much see today. That this has, goes back as early as early 60s now, where Paul's writing here, in terms of organization. Some have argued that Paul, this couldn't be Paul really writing because Paul really wasn't concerned with these things. And, of course, they have no support for that statement whatsoever. They just say it and expect you to believe it is true. For some have suggested that Paul is attempting to establish order, but it would be more accurate to say that he was simply reinforcing what he had already taught and established. I don't think these are necessarily new commands to Timothy. Certainly, as a traveling companion with Paul, he would have seen how Paul was organizing these churches and what he was doing when dealing with these things, and sort of what his general overall view was of how it was to be. So this wasn't, again, necessarily new with Timothy, but one would suspect, I do anyway, that the reasons he addresses these things that he does in chapters 2, well, essentially for the rest of the letter, is that these are the areas where they were suffering in this local church by their wrong approaches and by their wrong emphasis. Five, in that regard, the information of chapter 2 must be understood, and in fact all of it, because we're going to conclude back in 6. He'll come back around to the false teachers or the teacher wannabes. Must be understood in the immediate context of the false teachers, since verse 1 is introduced by the inferential conjunction un, translated usually in most of all translations, then or therefore. 6, this conjunction begins the transition from the wrong emphasis of the teacher wannabes to the matters that Paul wanted to be emphasized in the local church. He does not pick these things arbitrarily. He's not just writing in a general sense, but because he's got a very specific situation before him, and this is where the eisegetics of the situation is quite important, because why address, say, this thing, this sort of information with Timothy, and not address it, say, in Galatians the same way? And that is because each local church had its own set of challenges, had its own set of problems, had its own set of strengths and weaknesses with which he had to deal. And so as they, in some ways, must have gotten away from some of these things, Paul reinforces these matters to Timothy, who, of course, in the chain of command, is simply to reinforce these to the congregation. 7, what is now taught from the immediate context of the false teachers begins with the primacy of prayer and moves to the matters concerning public worship. 8, one would surmise that the priority of church conduct is brought up immediately to counter the types of church conduct that would or could result from the erroneous approaches and false doctrines put forth by the teacher wannabes. If they're emphasizing the wrong things, by very definition, they're going to leave out some of the right things. They're going, if their emphasis is aimed in the wrong direction, they're going to miss the things they should be shooting at. And as he points out, they have missed the mark in this regard. Back in chapter 1, that they were not to do this, that they had strayed aside from this, and had just degenerated into fruitless discussions with respect to, again, the endless genealogies, or the wrong emphasis on the Mosaic law. So 9, it makes good sense to understand what is recorded in chapters 2 or 3 to be a real or potential consequence of these teachers and their disruptive influence within the church. The only difference, I would think, in interpretation would be, were these problems which he had just observed there when he left, and so he knows what he wants to emphasize, or are these just potential problems that he's heading off at the pass? My suspicion is it's because he has just been there very recently that these are problems he probably had observed, or areas that he felt needed to be reinforced and strengthened that were left flagging in some ways. 10, as they promote their errors and controversial teachings, these teachers would have an unhealthy influence on believers who might be led into doctrines and lifestyles that differed from what Paul advocated. And beyond all that, the fact that their teaching is going to result in these types of erroneous approaches and all of that, you also have the isagogics of what the city itself was like, what Ephesus was like. And it was a center for pagan goddess worship. So, again, these types of things, they tended in that worship specifically of Diana, they tended to emphasize the role of the female. And that may explain very well why Paul deals with this at length here in the verses that are going to come up. Specifically, the role of females in terms of public worship, not just sort of in general, but in terms of the general assembly. 11, again, the foundation for this church has been laid by Paul. And these instructions should be understood as reaffirming his previous teachings to that local congregation. And again, while addressed specifically here in this letter to Timothy alone, Timothy also had the benefit of being able to pull this out any time he was challenged, if he was challenged. And we know that, you know, usually happens. You're going to have people who are going to challenge things. So they challenge him, and Timothy can say, no, I'm not just doing this of my own. Here's Paul's writings on this. Here's exactly what he's told me to be doing. And he has apostolic authority to function here in regard to this particular local church. 12, Paul introduces this section with the phrase, first of all, which should be understood as the matter of primary importance for Timothy. 13, this section of the letter, particularly chapters 2 and 3, again, begin with the general subject of prayer, which Paul wanted to emphasize first. Indicating, number one, that he thinks this is the most important thing, or certainly one of the most important things, in which the local church engages. And specifically prayer, he is not just general about this, I want you to pray, but he gets very specific about what he wants to pray for and why. And I think, as we will see here, this phrase, be made on behalf of all men, is immediately qualified by what comes after it. That he's not just talking in a general sense in some ways, but he has a very specific area of prayer in mind. And again, we know that in the empire at this time, the rumblings were beginning, that Christianity was seditious, that it promoted revolt against the Roman Empire. It may have only been in the speaking phase at this point. The attacks may have been primarily verbal. But it was going to deteriorate into overt persecution in the not-too-distant future. So one of the things, and it's pretty clear in Romans, it's pretty clear here, one of the things that Paul was concerned with is that believers function outside here in respect to the establishment chain of command in the proper fashion, that they not just do certain things, that in a sense the goal or the aim of the church, specifically in evangelism, is in some ways tied up and advanced with the culture and the fact that we live in a peaceful society where we're free to function, where we don't have these sorts of civil strife and dangers that could jeopardize our function. So he's got a basic reason, and again, it might sound self-serving. I don't think it is, but it is something that he wants to emphasize here. So, again, he begins with the general subject, moves to the overt conduct in church services, continues with the specific place of women, and concludes with specific qualifications for the two church offices. 14, Paul begins with the Greek verb parakaleo, I urge, which literally means to be present with the speaker, to call to one side. And 15, as we saw in chapter 1, it can be used in a number of ways. Here Paul is simply encouraging Timothy to a particular course of action, as say he uses it in 1 Corinthians 1:10. And here it's translated exhort. And because Timothy is oriented to Paul's authority and to the chain of command, in many cases exhortation's all it takes. Paul doesn't have to necessarily command him, not that Paul was afraid to. Or didn't use his authority sometimes to command Timothy and these other men, he did. But he generally, with Timothy, didn't have to pull rank because Timothy was oriented. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. And now here the tone is, again, somewhat maybe a little more sharp. Exhort is a good translation here, But it even, verges here on the idea of this is a command, because he's heard about these situations through the grapevine, and he doesn't like it. And he spends the next part of this chapter and part of chapter 2 and 3 to deal with this. So 16, the present indicative would also indicate that this is not a single call to action, but an ongoing desire on the part of Paul for Timothy and the believers in Ephesus by extension. Present indicative, you would translate, I keep on urging you, or I keep on encouraging you. I want you to maintain this as a priority. 17, Paul uses four specific terms that deal with various aspects of prayer, and each has its own significance. 18, while a number of interpreters have stated that the various words here used for prayer and types of prayer are simply general, and deal with prayer in a general fashion. And a lot of people say, well, okay, he uses four different words here for prayer, but they all just talking about prayer, so he doesn't use them for any reason other than just to change up his vocabulary so he's not monotonous. But that's not true, because, again, each word, as we will see, has its own independent nuance with respect to prayer and the kinds of things that Paul wanted emphasized. 19 here, however, these words are to be distinguished from one another, and each one does have its own particular nuance. 20, the first term is the Greek word deesis, which denotes a request or entreaty that is based on some specific and pressing need that you have identified, whatever, some need. You know exactly what it is. It needs to be met. And so that aspect of prayer emphasizes that we pray, in effect, in some cases, from a position of need, and that God is the one who can meet that need. We recognize it, so we offer the prayer to him. 21, the second term, prosyuke, prayer, is used the most in the New Testament and refers to any petition addressed to a deity. It appears to be the most general term for prayer of all the ones that are here, and they just generally translated prayers, which would include all aspects of prayer, as we know. It would include, if this is the broader term, which I take it to be, it would include prayers about our needs, petitions, which is going to be the next thing, thanksgivings, and he doesn't deal with every aspect of prayer here in this verse, but it would also entail confession. It would entail intercession and other factors of prayer, which we will review that doctrine as we get later on here in this chapter. 22, the third term in tuxis is used only twice and denotes a formal request to a high official or superior, a petition to an authority. And so one of the things that's certainly true about prayer is we also recognize that we not only are praying in many cases from a position of need, we have something that we know needs to be met, but we're also praying as an inferior to a superior, that God is not, in prayer, God is not your water boy. He's not there simply for you to bring your laundry list every time when you feel like it and tell him what you want done. That the emphasis here is on the fact that he is the superior one in prayer, and that when he is approached in prayer, believers ought to be cognizant of this in respect to that, that it's not like God's just your best buddy, you slap on the back and all. God is still superior in every way. And because of that, he demands to be treated with a particular protocol, a particular respect, and he expects things to be done a certain way. And he has the right to do that as the superior in the relationship. And so that we should also keep before us. Again, it's not used a lot in the New Testament, but that is the nuance of the word. 23, the final aspect of prayer deals with the quality of gratitude or thankfulness that is to be expressed toward God when we engage in prayer. 24, Knight has offered the following statement to the effect that all four terms should be present in our prayers, which is acceptable and true, and there are more. This is not, again, designed to be a strictly exhaustive list of what all prayer is about. In fact, Paul is going to focus on one specific aspect of prayer here that he wants made. So we should make requests for specific needs, bringing these in view before God, appealing to God boldly for them, and finally offering thanksgiving. That is one aspect of prayer that is probably overlooked by a lot of people, is the idea of gratitude when God answers your prayers. And sometimes he's answered your prayer and you don't even know it. So it does do good to focus. If you are praying about specific things on your prayer list, you know, if you find they've been answered, mark them off and move on to something else. In that regard, your prayer list should be somewhat of a fluid object. It's going to change. So the needs aren't always the same. Now, certain needs we have before us at all times, they don't change. We have to have a place to assemble. We have to have a place to take in doctrine. We have to have a pastor to teach. We have to have organization and structure. We have to have certain things. And that all should be prayed about at all times. Certain things in the establishment chain of command we're always going to have. We would prefer, as Paul does here, a society that is peaceful and tranquil, as opposed to a disruptive society. I'd get emails from Ben Bonney sometimes over there in Africa, and you know, every time there was a government upheaval, well, a half or two-thirds of his congregation just vacated to the next nation, just went to Ghana or somewhere, left Togo and went to Ghana because it was safer there. Now, if you had to live in that environment all the time, where you had to be constantly on the move because you were in fear of your life, that's going to make pursuing doctrine rather difficult. And the bigger issue here, as he's going to get into, certainly it makes evangelism much more difficult. So we have certain things that we should always pray for. We should always pray, but other things, you know, things are going to change as individual needs within the congregation change. And if you want people to pray for you and you have something specific, you need to tell them. You need to, you know, pray for me about this. And then if it's answered, let them know. So as, you know, the faces change, as the needs change, as things, you know, continue to progress, there'll be a fluid part of your prayer list that, you know, changes with it, or should change with it. And so, again, when these prayers are answered, thanksgiving certainly is in order, that God does all this. And this is one of the reasons why a pretty simple example is one of the things Jesus said, you know, we pray for our daily bread. And then this is why we thank God for our food before we eat it, not out of some, you know, tradition or legalism or any of that. This is an answer for your prayer for daily bread. Now he's given it to you, and you should express thanksgiving for that. And that's a pretty simple fundamental thing. You know, before you eat, you offer up thanksgiving for the food. All that's entailed also in all your living grace, not just your food. Because today, let's face it, you need $3 a gallon for gasoline, too. That's part of your living grace. You need to have a place to live. You need clothing and all these other factors, not just our basic food, but all kinds of living grace issues. So 25, the final clause in verse 1 has occasioned a great deal of discussion, with the vast majority of interpreters taking the phrase on behalf of all men in its broadest sense. First, 26, any thinking person should recognize it's not possible to take this phrase at face value. Since no one knows all men, I mean, do you know all men in the first place? Have you met all men? There's like 6.7 billion people on the planet. We do have general categories of people that we know about. So to take this at its broadest sense, that you're going to attempt to pray for everybody, in my opinion, that's just crazy. Who could do that? You don't know all men. You don't know their needs. But now we have certain categories of men that we do know about. For instance, kings and all who are in authority. That's a broad category of people in the establishment chain of command. So no one knows all men. No one will ever know all men or their needs, nor does one have the time to pray for all men. I mean, what are you going to do? Are you going to just be walking around praying all the time and doing nothing else? There are other imperatives in the Christian life. And so some people, I think, get under guilt. Now, on the one hand, you should not, if you don't pray as much as you should, and probably I would suspect that's a lot of us, but you can only pray so much of the time. Just as, like with Bible class and all that, there's only so much time we have to take in doctrine. We have these imperatives to grow in grace and knowledge. Okay, we got to grow in knowledge. We understand that. Therefore, we're going to have to study the Bible. We're going to have, and certainly you can do some of that study at home on your own. Certain passages can be read profitably. You don't have to be a genius. You don't have to know Hebrew to figure out every passage. Proverbs is one of those books. It's pretty practical and pretty straightforward. But even if you go through it, there will be things in there you'll think, well, geez, I don't really understand what he's getting at here. And so you have to just mark those, all right, I don't know what this is about. And we'll eventually cover it, hopefully, if time allotted in Bible class. And there has to be this recognition that, one, I can't figure everything out on my own as a believer. But to say that you should never study the Bible on your own is ludicrous. That essentially just becomes popery. Only the Pope can interpret the Bible for you. But the danger becomes, there are dangers in either direction. That if a person becomes a law to themselves, well, I don't need anybody to interpret for me. I can figure it all out. I never study on my own because I'm lazy, basically. That's another extreme that ought to be avoided. So you have all these imperatives in the New Testament, all these things that you're to do, to take in doctrine. But see, you can't be sitting here right now. You're not to be going over your prayer list while I'm teaching. That would be a little bit counterproductive. And so you have to blend all these things together in an harmonious whole and recognize that, okay, there's a certain time I need to be praying. There's certain things that need to be prayed about. Jesus demonstrated this. He wasn't praying all the time, but he was in fellowship all the time. Obviously, we won't even succeed at that one. You're going to waste X amount of time just by getting out of fellowship. You have to sort of figure these out and think, and don't get under inappropriate guilt. Oh, I don't pray all the time. Paul says, pray for all men. I don't even come close. Well, is that really what he means? Are we to take this in its broadest sense at face value? And I don't think so. I think you have to apply a little bit of common sense here as to what... I think what he immediately says is qualified by something that follows. That he has something specific in view. So, again, you're not going to have time to do that. And prayer isn't 100% of your Christian life anyway. Now, I'm not attempting to minimize the importance or the value of prayer. So don't run out and say, oh, see, Ron said we didn't even need to pray. Somebody will hear that tonight. I'll be going, no, that's not what I said. Well, 27, when the adjective pos is used in the plural with anthropos, one must consider the context and ask whether this is to be understood in a universal sense. 28, in most situations, the phrase is qualified by something in the immediate context and must be interpreted as the context demands. For instance, Luke 6:26 is an example of this. I cited a number of examples here where he uses this phrase, all men. Now, does he mean all men? And clearly, in certain cases, we would say, no, well, he does not. And you can tell by what he says after that. Luke 6:26, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Now, is there ever a time in your life when everybody speaks well of you? This has to be qualified, certainly, about only people that know you. Can't mean all men in a general sense. How could they speak well of you if they didn't know you? How are they going to blow your horn? Well, B, Luke 13:4, where the phrase all men is used, but immediately qualified by another phrase. Those who live in Jerusalem. Luke 13:4, or do you suppose that those who, 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? Still, you have the phrase, all men. But here, qualified by a specific segment of men that he's got in view, and that is those in Jerusalem. See Romans 5:18. Where universal condemnation is contrasted with universal justification. Now, this verse is a theologically dicey one. If you take this phrase, all men, and apply it universally every time you see it. 5:18, therefore, so then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Now, is that to be taken in its broadest sense? Yes, theologically here it is. All mankind came under judgment in Adam because of the genetic sin nature which was passed on to all men. By one man, the sin nature entered into the world and death through the sin nature. The sin nature is what was the agent that produced death, Now, we know there was a progression of events that logically occurred. Adam first had the mental attitude to sin, but that wasn't sin. Then he ate of the tree, the actual sin itself. Then that sin is imputed somewhere. It's judged by God, apparently imputed into his flesh. The flesh that produced it is judged. That flesh becomes sinful then. And then out of that comes the principle of spiritual death. And so this is why we acknowledge that when people come into the world, they are born spiritually dead. And in the interest of fairness, consistency, and justice, wherever God sees that same sin nature, he's got to judge it with spiritual death just the way he did in Adam. Now, the following half of this phrase, however, says, even so, through the obedience of one, even so, through the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. So now, is this verse teaching universal salvation? That everybody will eventually all be saved? That we don't have to worry about this? And clearly, no, that violates too much other doctrine. This is where if you don't compare Scripture with Scripture, you'll come to some very erroneous conclusion. Now, we know justification was provided as a potential for all men, but is it going to be real for all men? And the answer is no. It won't be. That's contingent upon faith in Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:2, where the Corinthians are viewed as a letter read by all men, where Paul talks about the congregation and his public witness. But clearly, he doesn't mean all the whole world. I mean, there were millions of people that didn't even know where Corinth was. So you are our letter. Here Paul, recognizing that the work he has done, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Well, that can't be by all men in a universal sense. It can only be those with whom they would come into contact. And then second, now here's a good one too. It's in our passage coming up, 1 Timothy 2:4, which is used here. There's no qualifying phrase that follows it. When he says here, God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And this verse is loaded with theological implications, and it has sparked a number of theological arguments. So does God desire all men universally to be saved? Yes, he does in this context. Does that mean they will be saved? The Calvinist says God couldn't really desire all men to be saved because all men don't get saved. He really only desires the elect to be saved. But that's not what the passage says. The passage says he desires all men to be saved. And so unless you've got, again, if it's not qualified, that's your first question you've got to ask. Is this phrase all men to be taken in its broadest sense? Or is it qualified by something in the immediate context that tells you what he's got specifically in view? And I don't see any reason here not to take this at its broadest sense. God has a personal inclination that he would like everybody to be saved. So, if everybody's not saved, that doesn't mean it's wrong for God to have this inclination, to have this desire. But some groups will argue, well, see, God can't really want them to be saved because if they're not saved, then God's will is frustrated. But when we get to that verse, I'll point out to you, your desire and your will are two different things. God's will is not necessarily his desire, and his desire isn't necessarily fulfilled in his will. And you have to make some distinctions. I desire today to lay at home and watch baseball and eat popcorn. Unfortunately, there my will said you've got bills to pay and you've got to go to work. So your will and your desire aren't even necessarily the same thing. And so you can figure that out, I would think. So again, we'll get to that verse because that verse is, again, very theologically controversial. Well, 29, failure to note this type of distinction has led most fundamentalist interpreters to interpret this verse in a universal sense and apply it. Now, even though this is not, he said nothing here about salvation at this point, and apply it specifically to salvation. Here is what God wants us to pray. He wants us to pray that everybody will be saved. And that's their take on this verse. And if that's the case, well, then let's just do it now. Everybody bow your head, close your eyes, and pray for everybody to be saved. Unless it's get it over with. But obviously, that's not, number one, that's not going to happen. And number two, the verse doesn't say anything about salvation, does it? He says, pray for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. He qualifies it immediately, who he really wants you praying for, or which segment he's got in view. We know that there are certain segments, again, of humanity out there. And one segment is rulership, leadership. And they're there. Well, 30, their view is that the believer is to pray at all times for the salvation of unbelievers. However, this is essentially an argument from silence, since that's not what this verse says. One, this verse doesn't say that. There's nothing in here about salvation in the first two verses at all. What is in here is a tranquil society. That's what Paul wants. That's sort of the end of the prayer. And so how do we have a tranquil society? Well, we pray for Hillary to get reelected. Because that will bring peace, you know. No, what do we pray for? Well, we pray that, like, for instance, those in the establishment chain of command would be blessed in doing their jobs in order to frustrate crime, keep the domestic tranquility, as our founding fathers envisioned, and all of that. Well, do we have domestic tranquility when we have several million illegal aliens who are essentially all criminals? No, that doesn't promote domestic tranquility. So you pray for the establishment chain of command that God will bless them, that they'll be able to do their job right, starting with, but not limited to, the ones I pray for the most are the local cops. They're fighting crime at a very real daily level on the street and risking their lives to do it. I don't generally see Bush out here or Cheney risking their lives to fight crime. They're busy, you know, doing whatever it is they do, shooting their friends, you know, gun accidents, you know. But the guy, the cop out on the street, the policeman, who out there fights for your rights, and what do we pray for? That there are those people, we call them criminals. They have no regard for person, for privacy, or for property. And so we pray for protection from that sort of thing. We pray that the police will be blessed. You know, when some guy goes out and fires on a cop and they gun him down and he dies before he gets his trial, I cheer. I don't want that guy on the street, do you? I don't want to feed him and clothe him either. You know, if you fire on a cop, shoot him down. I don't care. I'm glad. I cheer for it. Execute the criminals. You know, if that's their deal, if they are a criminal to that point where they have no fear of a policeman, that's pretty dangerous. Because if they have no fear of a policeman, believe me, they're not afraid of you. If they're not afraid of the repercussions of prison and all of that. And there are those deranged types of people out there that are not. And so I pray God will bless them and expose them and take them out and keep us safe and all that. And starting with the most fundamental level of those in authority, and that is the guy right out there on the street fighting it every day, dealing with it. That they'll be blessed and protected and all of that. So 31 here, if that is the case about, again, praying for unbelievers, back to this. Why do we not simply offer up one prayer for all unbelievers that God will save them immediately, whether or not they desire a relationship with him? And 32, this is a good example of taking a verse beyond the context and forcing an interpretation that is foreign to the intent of the author, and then attempting to pass it off as sound teaching. Sounds good on the surface if you're a fundy. Oh, we got to be praying for the lost. Well, what are we going to pray for? That they'll get saved. Of course, you idiot. Am I going to pray that God will save them against their will? Because that divine institution number one is divine institution number one for a reason, as I understand it. That it's really, really high up on God's list. Free will. God doesn't even monkey with Satan's free will at a certain point. And yet we're going to pray that God will just, you know, unilaterally overrule these people and save them and take them to heaven whether they want to go or not. Well, that doesn't sound very good to me. But that sounds good on the surface, or it sounds pious, I guess, to some people. So, again, does it read verses 1 and 2, and does it say anything about praying for the lost? No, but that is universally almost, or certainly rampant in the explanations out there. And John MacArthur, who can do some pretty good work from time to time, he's not sound on everything, and in some verses he just falls all over himself. He spent 3 pages just rambling about praying for the lost. when he got to this verse. And I'm like, first, you missed the point of the verse. And it all sounds good, and that appeals maybe to one segment of people out there, maybe that you teach. But let's see what the verse actually says. So 33, this also demonstrates the necessity of a sound theological grid, which protects one from making exegetical blunders, which may sound pious on the surface, but may be foreign to the text and violate doctrines such as election, volition, etc., etc., the righteousness of God, the justice of God, and all of that. But again, what do we know that the fundies focus on primarily? God's love. That's their big deal. And almost, in some cases, to the exclusion of all these other things. And while, you know, then I've seen the doctrinal overreaction, practically love becomes a four-letter word. Oh, wait a minute, it is. But if a dirty word, you can't say love, because the fundies say love, and you can't say love. You can't say bomb on a plane. So that's a complete overreaction, and it's stupid. I mean, it's theologically stupid to react and to go off onto these deals. And so you have to have, again, a sound theological grid. When you go to interpret the scripture, there is an interplay between your exegetical skills, your knowledge of the languages, understanding of grammar, and your theological grid. And if you attempt to approach it without one or the other intact, a good theological grid won't be able to keep you from blundering if you're not a good exegete. If you don't bother looking at the words and the forms and the structure, you're not going to be a good exegete. I don't care how sound your theological grid is. Now, it will protect you from a lot of stuff, though, because sometimes you won't go very far afield because your theological grid protects you. It keeps you from making these huge blunders in some cases and sticking with what is the orthodox understanding. And it's called orthodox for a reason. One, there's a lot of history behind it. It's not just simply done just for the sake of being done. There's a lot of history as to why the orthodox view is the orthodox view. And if you don't study the history, you know, well, everything that's orthodox we'll just throw out. No. And again, if you're not familiar with it, the idea it comes from the Greek orthos, which means right, and or straight, and doxa, to have an opinion. It means to have a straight opinion about things. And that it's called that for a reason. Because this people have looked at this for years and years and years of church history. They haven't just jumped and run and said, you know, this has got to be it. They've studied it, and many, many, many men came to the same conclusion. And so, again, a sound grid does protect you. But it won't save you if you don't bother dealing with the text. 34, there is no recorded evidence that Jesus prayed for the salvation of Judas or any unbeliever, nor one verse that specifically provides a royal imperative to pray for the salvation of the lost. And I'd probably have to update it because it's been a while since I've done it, but we've got a doctrine where I attempted pretty much as I could to categorize the royal imperatives that are in the New Testament. And there's a lot of them. But I couldn't find one that said pray for the lost. And they're attempting to say this is the verse that proves it. No, this verse does not prove that exegetically. You're wrong. So, again, that's one thing of taking this just, you know, one step further than what the text envisions and then coming to a wrong conclusion. 35, one would suspect that if praying for the lost was indeed such an important issue, that Jesus would have addressed it in very specific terms. However, he does not even mention the lost in his model prayer. Matthew 6, 9, it's very often called the Lord's Prayer, but model prayer would be a better term for it, because it is really just a form. It's not, and of course, this is where, you know, this endless repetition. People get up and say the Lord's Prayer over and over again, and they think it's doing something for them spiritually. It's not. He just said, pray in this manner, and he just gives them a form and all of that. Pray in this way, verse 9. Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. This deals with God's complete separation, one, where his residence, heaven, which is far and above, beyond where we live, and his complete separation from everything that's less than himself. That separation is in view in this concept of hagios. It's that which is distant, that which is, does not lower itself. Holy is your name, your reputation, and it's to be treated as such. And in fact, I think this is actually an imperative, and the idea of it is let your name be considered holy by people, not by God. God already considers his own name holy. He's already said that. Your kingdom come. A prayer for the establishment of the millennial kingdom. Your will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, your living grace. The prayer of your kingdom come there, that's again for the ultimate resolution of the issues of the angelic conflict. For God's jurisdiction to be manifested in the earth just like it is in heaven. Where it's not manifested here right now in its fullest sense, certainly. We should understand that. So, as his rule is in heaven, the angels, the elect angels, doing his bidding at all times. There's no argument. There's no debate. There's no dissension. They're just obedient. And God's will rules supreme. And that's the prayer here. Pray for that. Give us this day our daily bread. Or, as Mark Knopfler says, our daily bread and gasoline. That's it. I mean, it's a prayer for your living grace. And it doesn't just mean bread. I mean, if we take this, again, it's just a model. But bread has the idea of that which sustains you or nourishes you. And God gives you way more than bread for your living grace. But you understand what he's doing. And forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. The concept here of personal forgiveness and rebound. Forgive our debts is the rebound. We forgive. And, of course, we know there are other parables that deal with this subject of forgiveness and other teachings, how important this is to the Christian life. If you're running around with unconfessed sins, holding grudges, failing to forgive believers, learning to forgive and forget and move on, live and let live at a certain level. But no, you're going to remember everything from 10, 15, 20 years back. You're never going to let it go. I remember everything that's ever been done to me. Well, you better learn to forgive and forget and move on, because God expects you to. And in fact, he's promised if you don't forgive, he won't forgive you. Do not lead us into temptation, a prayer with a recognition of the stupidity of ourselves under the STA. A prayer for God to protect us, number one, from our own stupidity, that he will not allow us to be drawn into a situation that would spiritually destroy us, that in his providential guidance, he will guide us in such a way as to prevent that. And we all have temptations. But he's talking here specifically about a temptation that would do you in, that would spiritually wreck you, but deliver us from evil, or better yet, from the evil one. A prayer for protection from Satan, and of course, by extension, not only Satan, but his demons and the forces of darkness that are out there. And that really is again, as you see there in brackets, the rest is in brackets, and that indicates that it was not considered a part of the better texts. So 36, when Christ offers up what has been called his high priestly intercessory prayer, he makes it a point that he is praying for believers only and does not make any request for unbelievers in the cosmos, John 17:9. So again, if the fundamentalist interpretation of this is correct, how come it's not mentioned at all anywhere else? And Jesus never mentioned it. But he talks about the prayer here and who he's praying for, these specific disciples that are with him. And he even prays later on for those that would come to believe through their word, a recognition that their teaching would lead to the salvation of many others in the future, not limited to us. You heard the gospel because these guys clearly wrote it down and recorded these things. So John 17:9, I ask on their behalf, and that is the ones who have believed. I do not ask on behalf of the cosmos, of the world, but of these you have given me, for they are yours. And he asks very specific things for them. And again, here, as you go through, you can read the entire prayer, not right now, but he, in fact, if anything, when he talks about the cosmos, he's talking about what an evil place it is and how different we are than the cosmos. But read the whole prayer at your leisure tonight if you want to, and I think you'll see there's not one word in here praying for the lost. So I'm probably preaching to the choir here, but I get a little riled when I see these guys and they go off and they take a verse and they just mangle it. And they don't. It never occurs to them about these other issues. Well, wait a minute. How come Jesus didn't say something about this? You would think an issue as important as this, salvation, he would have said something about it. Well, 37, in our immediate context, Paul moves to the specific group he has in mind, as he indicates that our prayers are to be directed towards kings and all who are in authority. 38, our prayer for the establishment chain of command should encompass those in any position of authority. It should be directed toward the most powerful leader in a nation, the king, and anyone occupying any position of authority. So that would include in our government now, your senators, your congressmen, your representatives, president, vice president, down to a state level then, governor, and then the state government, then down to the next level, county government, down to the next level, the city government, and then if you have any authorities even under that. One of the things I can see we should pray for is that they would learn how to deal with the roads around here. I've watched them mangle these roads up to the point where they put some people out of business down here. And some of you haven't been here for a long time, I know, so you're probably thinking, well, I don't see so much of it. But, when they had Clark Road under construction down here, they put a bunch of people out of business. Just from sheer stupidity, people couldn't get to their businesses. That was not well planned out. I see them now putting up medians on all these main roads so I can't get out of my neighborhood any longer. And I'm a little bit ticked about that. And then the people across the street, they can't get out to go the other way now. So now we all have to drive a mile out of our way, go down, and now I'm seeing more and more and more of these U-turns. And then I see more and more no U-turn signs. So pretty soon it's going to be that you're going to have to drive to Venice to get to Bradenton. Because you're not going to be able to turn around anywhere. But you need people that are in authority that can actually think beyond the end of their nose and to recognize that they're not doing things that are really improving anything. And this is a very good fundamental reason for praying for people in authority. Again, at a local level because it affects us more. So I was listening to them bemoaning the fact that they had all this deal with the drought and people watering their lawns, and the reality is the state law mandates that you can't enforce watering restrictions on a local level at all. Unless the state declares a drought, then you can. But they haven't yet, so. They were bemoaning that on the news the other night because this guy was out, well, I'm giving these people warnings. Why? Why don't you give them a ticket? Well, because we can't. Okay, I'm warning you, don't do this anymore. And so there was this funny old guy on there. He said, it's on a timer. I can't control it. And the longer the water guy talked to him, the more he just became entrenched. I've been doing it this way for 10 years. I'm not changing, and you can't do anything about it. And so they were voicing their frustration that they got these quote laws on the books and county laws, but they can't enforce them because they're illegal laws. You can't enforce an illegal law. And you can write any law you want, but if it's not legal, it doesn't do you any good. So this is the irony, and of course we have to pray. And one of the things, like living in the last days here in Babylon, how do you articulate prayers for people in positions of authority? Knowing, if you know anything at all about the conspiracy and the New World Order they're trying to foist on us and the systematic raping of the Constitution, the systematic destruction of your individual rights, to the point where you can buy, I almost am ready to go back to the Old West. You get on your land, you want to come on my land? Trespassers will be shot. That includes you, Mr. President. Or, if you're just duck hunting. But now it's really, it's literally to the point where you buy the land, you pay the taxes on it, and you cannot do what they say you cannot do. Your property is essentially no longer your property. It's theirs, is the way they see it. And I understand that we have to have rules and restrictions and regulation for the good of an organized society. But it's way out of hand, as you probably already know. And then this causes people to react. You know, they're out there laying up guns and beans and ammo preparing for the worst. And why not? Because they don't trust their government anymore. And we saw things like Ruby Ridge and Waco. And they've demonstrated they have no real regard for law. But yet we can't do anything about the millions and millions and millions of illegal aliens we have. And no, well, Bush has an idea. Let's just make them legal. Well, why don't we do it for the crack dealers too then? Let's just make everything legal. Well, that's ludicrous. So again, to formulate these prayers, and at a certain level, you have to work this out under your own priesthood. I can't tell you exactly what to pray or how to pray. But we do know that we want something specific, and that is an orderly, organized society. That works to the best interest of all of us. So again, anyone under authority 39, this would include national leaders, state leaders, county leaders, city leaders, and delegated authorities. Like the policeman on the street, whose job it is to combat the criminal element. 40, while the fundamentalist interpretation of this verse would suggest that we are to pray for their salvation, which violates any other number of doctrines, it is not what the verse says. The particular purpose for which we are to pray is contained in the Hina clause. That concludes verse 2. And I think, as I pointed out when doing the exegesis of this on Sunday, how you take this final clause here in order that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life. Now, it could be taken two ways. It could be purpose. I want you to pray for those in authority. And the New American Standard understood it as purpose, and because they translated in order that. I want you to pray, and the Hina could also be introducing indirect discourse. Pray that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That is the ultimate goal of what we're praying for the establishment chain of command. That ultimately in this, while we have their best interests at heart, our best interests are really more along the lines of what they need. Now, they wouldn't necessarily agree with that. That the best interest, the best way the church is served is for the good of society. But in fact, it's true. If the local church is doing its job and all of that, society will be a better place. There's the principle of blessing by association. And the principle of being salt and being light in the world. And the world's a better place. Salt is a preservative, for one thing. And we are what keeps society from decaying faster than it's decaying now. Or we should be. As we would be obedient to the laws as much as possible. And all of that. But like I said, if they make a law that's illegal, or they make a law that says you can't pray or you can't worship God in a certain spot, that's beyond the bounds of what they've got the rights to make laws about. That they've extended beyond their sphere of authority in that point. And so, again, those are the types of things we have to address. All right, well, our time's up, so we will continue here and with this tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.